With that said, please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. Today we're going to conclude our short three-part series on the Trinity. The first two sermons, they cover the Father and the Son, and they, if you missed those, they are available online. But those necessarily inform what we are learning today. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is referred to by theologians and scholars as pneumatology. Pneuma is just the word for spirit in Greek, and therefore we have the study of the Spirit, pneumatology. The Holy Spirit is by far the most overlooked and misunderstood person of the Trinity. And there are many ways that well-meaning Christians tend to get things wrong about the third person of the Trinity. But the most common mistakes that people make, from my perspective, tend to fall into the following two categories. The first major mistake in terms of pneumatology, the one that I have encountered most, particularly because of my upbringing, are those who think of the Holy Spirit exclusively in terms of the senses, meaning how they feel. For example, somebody could come to a church anywhere in the United States this morning. They could walk in and enjoy the service and then walk out, and they could say, "I could tell that the Holy Spirit was there." Now, if someone says that, I don't want you to be rude, but I want you to nudge and say, "What do you mean by that? What do you mean that the Holy Spirit was present today?" And most likely, the answer that you're going to get has something to do with their senses. "Well, the music was on beat today. Every note was exactly right, and I could just feel it. I got into it. The Holy Spirit was definitely there." Or, "The sermon was particularly well preached." I'm talking about visiting another church. "And every word was exactly right, and it was so emotional. I literally almost cried at one point. The Holy Spirit was definitely there." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. It simply means that they're only looking, in that instance, at the senses. Alternatively, the same person could visit the same church the next week, and they could leave and say, "The Holy Spirit wasn't there today, and I could tell." Why could you tell? "Well, because it just seems like the music wasn't clicking together, and the sermon was boring, and I just couldn't stop looking at my watch to figure out when can I just get lunch." Does it mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't there, and that the Holy Spirit wasn't working? As the band Boston said nearly 50 years ago, 49 years ago now, "It's more than a feeling." The person who judges the presence or the activity of the Holy Spirit based on their feelings, emotions, or senses, they fail to understand the person of the Holy Spirit. They fail to understand his role, his mission, his ministry. There's a road of right doctrine, and it's like they're driving down it, and they fall off into the ditch on this side. But there are also those who fall off on the other side. This is the second major problem that I see so often. Equally as dangerous as the first, who falls on the left, are those who fall on this side. And that is those who just have indifference about the Holy Spirit. "Oh, the Holy Spirit, that sounds kind of weird. Like, I'm okay with the Father and the Son. I get it. It makes sense to me. But I'm a little uninterested in learning about the person of the Holy Spirit." Oftentimes, their only opinion about the Holy Spirit, their only understanding is, "I'm not Pentecostal." And unfortunately, as Baptists, that tends to be the direction that most of us will fall off of this road. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is God. He has come to love you. He has come to serve you. And he does so in ways that go beyond all that you could ever ask or think. And it's our calling to know how he works and who he is, so that we can worship God rightfully, accurately, in accordance with the truth. So please join me in praying that the Lord would help us today to know this third person of the Trinity and worship correctly. Father God in heaven, I ask that you would give me wisdom today and that you would help me in my proclamation that every word would be true, that every word would be accurate and every word would be clear. Lord, I ask for the ears of those who hear, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enliven that they might hear. Whether they are hearing today for the first time about the good news of the gospel, or they are hearing for the 1,000,000th time, I pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enliven their hearts and bring a fire to them, invigorate them, bring joy to them, bring zeal to them. Father, I thank you that you send your Spirit to do this work, and I pray that you would do that now, as your Spirit fills us and transforms us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were with us last week, you're going to kind of get the sense of the structure of the sermon that we're going to have today. What we're going to do today is to break down our focus into four parts. And the four parts of this sermon are each going to include 4 points. So if you're keeping record, last week we had 12 points, and this week I was able to sneak in 16. So enjoy, we are going to be rushing through some of these. Throughout the sermon, I am literally going to touch on more than 20 major doctrinal positions of the Christian faith. So please know that if you have any questions, I get it. If you experience any confusion, I get it. What I would ask is that you would please come and talk to me if you want to know more about any of these things, because that is what I delight in doing, and that is what we are called to. So brothers and sisters, I want to share with you now these various things. Let's begin by considering the role of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. First, let's talk about his name. Who is it that we're even talking about? You see, the most common title that he is given in the Bible is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. He is also referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, sometimes just the Spirit. Sometimes he is called the Spirit of Grace. Jesus refers to him as another helper, or the word there is paraclete, which literally means comforter. And that doesn't mean the one who comes and taps you on the back to encourage you when you cry. It means the one who brings you strength. Kom means with, and forte means strength. Comforter, the one who brings you strength. And he is called many other names. Perhaps you have heard him referred to as the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not an incorrect statement, but it is only correct insofar as the word ghost is simply an old word for spirit, and he is not a bodied person of the Trinity. He is an embodied person. He is a spirit, and therefore he is the Holy Spirit, which is the same term as the Holy Ghost. Just modern translations try to avoid the confusion of what people think of when they think of ghosts nowadays, and so they simply have transferred the word to the modern word spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Some people mistakenly think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of like this impersonal force, like gravity or magnetism or the force from Star Wars. But the Holy Spirit is a personal being because he is a person. As much as the Father is a person, and as much as the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person with all that that entails. Throughout the entire Bible, he is always referred to not as an it, but with the masculine pronoun he. In order to see this truth more clearly, I'm just going to fly through a few verses to highlight the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. Buckle up, lightning quick, here we go. Acts chapter 8, verse 29 says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot." The Spirit did what? He said, he speaks, he communicates, he talks, he gives commands. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7 says, "They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." The Holy Spirit forbids things, and the Holy Spirit stops people's plans, and he changes them and redirects them. In order to stop plans, and he has to know those plans. And in order to know those plans, he has to actually understand those plans. And in order to do that, he must be a person. And he does, and he is, because the Holy Spirit is a person. Speaking of these things and the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Do you see that he gives? But this is not some kind of a cosmic vending machine, nor is it some kind of cosmic lottery, that the Holy Spirit gives in accordance with his will the gifts that you are to receive. Notice also, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira go in and they lie to Peter. And here's what it says. Peter says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And let me ask you a question. How many times have you ever tried to lie to gravity? You don't lie to gravity. You don't lie to gravity because gravity is a force, not a person. But you can lie to the Holy Spirit because he is a person. There are many more, but we will just consider one final proof. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit can be grieved by your sin because he is not an it. The Holy Spirit is always spoken about differently than Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. The Spirit is not begotten. In other words, the Father does not have two sons. Instead, he is always spoken about having a different relationship, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, what does that actually look like in heaven above, in eternity past? I want to invite you to join me in heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ so that one day we can explore these realities forever. But what we do know is there's a distinction in the relationship where the Father and the Son relationship is slightly different than the relationship with the Spirit, in which the Son is begotten and the Spirit proceeds. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 describes the relationship of the Spirit to the mind of God in this way. His omniscience is being displayed in his connection to the Father. Paul writes, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit is a true person within the Godhead, but it makes sense that it takes a little more legwork to understand him. Why? Because he never shines the spotlight on himself. Within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is always like that person in the back of the stage. You've got the stage up front where everybody's acting, and then there's somebody way back in the back that you never see who's running a spotlight. That is like the Holy Spirit, and his goal is always to aim that spotlight at the person of Jesus Christ. Let's dig into that a little deeper. Our third point is to focus on his ministry. We often remember the job description passages of Jesus. My favorite of them is probably Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he is speaking to Zacchaeus, and he says, "For the Son of Man came to do what?" This is my job description. "To seek and save the lost." That's my goal. That's my purpose. That's my ministry. We remember passages like that. We often memorize passages like that. He tells us what he came to do. He's not hiding it. He makes no bones about it. He just tells you, "This is my job." But do you know that there are also three verses in which Jesus tells us the job description of the Holy Spirit? We're going to move through this rapidly. Last week, we covered these exact same verses, and we heard one of them already this morning in our reading from John that he had done so well. Please open your Bibles back, if you still have them, to John chapter 14. Look at that verse 26 and notice the job description of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus. What will he do? "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." What is the job description? That he will remind you of the words, the teaching, the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now turn over exactly one chapter to chapter 15, verse 26, where we read, I'll give you a second. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." What will he do? He bears witness about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a true person in the Godhead, but it makes sense that as we're studying him, it's a little more challenging to see him because he is seeking to point out Jesus, not himself. Now flip over to John chapter 16, verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit's job description boils down to these three ways to help us see Christ. First, to remind us of the words of Christ, John 14, 26. Then to bear witness about Christ, chapter 15, verse 26. And then to glorify Christ. Do you see that he is operating that spotlight and he is shining it not on himself, but but on to the Son. There are many ministries and churches out there that have a very imbalanced and unhealthy focus on the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes they will refer to themselves as Spirit-filled churches. Their regular gatherings primarily consist of songs and prayers and sermons about the Holy Spirit. Now, although we should definitely not overlook the Holy Spirit, I am preaching a sermon, probably a very long sermon, about the Holy Spirit today. We shouldn't overlook him. We should seek to understand him. But if we are taking the spotlight and spinning it around and pointing it at him, we are misunderstanding his role and his purpose. For years, centuries, theologians have referred to this person of the Trinity as the shy person of the Trinity. Not because he is afraid to be seen. He's not fearful of attention. But his primary goal and desire is to magnify Jesus Christ. Our final point in part one is to consider the omnipresence and manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, as we have seen with the Father and the Son, we certainly see that the Spirit of God is everywhere at all times. He is omnipresent. But we also see that the Holy Spirit tends to operate a little differently than the Father and of the Son in terms of his manifest presence on earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water during the act of creation. Now, I have no idea what that actually means, but what it does mean at the very least is that the Son was creating, and while the Son was creating, in accordance with the will of God, the Spirit was, in some real and genuine manner, involved in the physical experience of this world. He was hovering over the faces of the water. From the very inception of physical matter, he was already inhabiting the created universe. And there are a few occasions when we actually see the Spirit manifest visibly, and it seems even physically here in the world. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to explore those things thoroughly, but I'm confident that you know two of those occasions very well. First of all, at the baptism, God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." The Son is in the water being baptized, and as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove. What is going on there? The manifest presence of the Holy Spirit is observable within the creation. Whereas we never experience any visual relationship to the Father, we do encounter a visual relationship in this way with the Holy Spirit. Similarly, after the resurrection, the disciples went into the upper room and they waited as they were commanded. And there in the upper room, while they were praying on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came like a wind into the room. It was loud. It was something that people outside heard. And the people inside, it says, had flaming tongues of fire rest on their heads. The Spirit rested on them in that way. What is going on there? I literally have no idea. What I do know is that the Spirit of God operates within the creation slightly differently than the Father, who never physically enters into creation, and differently from the Son, who has become part of creation. The Spirit of God, in some mysterious way, inhabits and manifests his presence in the world. However, the important thing to understand is that the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit is not most often manifest in physical ways. It is usually manifest in the way that he indwells God's people. That he is manifest not there primarily, in the flaming tongue of fire or in the dove, but he is manifest in you. More on that later. Let's move now to part two, the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament. Earlier we read Jesus' words from the upper room that the Father and the Son would send the Spirit. But I want you to think about this. Think about the fact that before Jesus came, he was sent. But before he was sent, he was already active in the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see him in Christophany multiple times throughout the Old Testament. If you want to learn more about that, go back to last week's sermon. But there was a radical difference in the way that he arrived when he took on flesh. There is something very similar happening with the Holy Spirit, that there is a unique way that he operated after the resurrection. That is why Jesus says, "I must go so that I may send him and he will come to you." that there had to be a way that he was going to operate after the resurrection that was different and better than before. So let's look at what happened before. How did the Old Testament, how did the Holy Spirit function in the Old Testament? Before the resurrection, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to temporarily rest upon people, and he would grant them great skill or ability for some particular task, whether that task was to build something or to fight an army. Let me give you a couple quick examples. First, let's consider the tabernacle. Have you ever considered how incredible it is that the Jews went from 400 years in slavery, where what they were doing is making bricks, and then bricks without straw, and they were doing all the menial slave tasks for the Egyptians, and then they are released, they are freed, they get across the river, and they go into the desert where there's practically nothing, and it is there that they create some of the most vibrant, glorious, ornate buildings and pieces of furniture and pieces of jewelry ever carved. How did they do that? How did they know how to do that? Now imagine just for a minute, I were to go downstairs, I were to leave this room, go get the kids out of their classes downstairs and say, kids, here's a chisel. I want you to go carve Mount Rushmore. Go carve a Mount Rushmore. Find a mountain, chisel that thing up until it looks like the elders of this church on there. Just make it look nice. That would be more than what these people were given. He didn't give them a chisel. Do you understand that these people had no training? And they go in and they make this incredible tabernacle. How do they do that? We find out exactly how. Exodus chapter 31, 1 through 5 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with agility and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft.'" Now, there are others that this is also said about there in the book of Exodus, but do you see that the Holy Spirit is the one who informed them, gave them the knowledge and understanding about how to do these things? He rested upon them so that they could perform specific tasks. He also gave superhuman abilities and capabilities to people's bodies. Here we see that Bezalel, for example, it's just his mind. I'm showing him how to do these things. I'm giving him a mental blueprint and an understanding like he got a PhD without ever going to school. I am telling him how to do all of these things. But they also see throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would rest on people and cause them physical abilities that only God can do. Exhibit A, Samson. Pop quiz time. Why did Samson lose his strength? Please answer verbally. Tell me out loud. Everyone says it's his hair. Do you know that's not the reason that he lost his strength? That's not why. And I'm hearing some of the right answers. Let's dig in for a little bit. The first four times we see Samson doing something miraculously strong, each time we are told that it is the Spirit of God who empowers him to do it. Let me give you one example. Judges 14:6 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." He was given strength because the Holy Spirit would rest on him. Why did he lose that strength? Judges chapter 16, verse 20. And this is the wicked woman who is getting his hair cut. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Why wasn't he strong? It's because the Lord had left him. Now, if you go back through the previous three chapters, you will see that whenever it is the strength of God on him, it is the Spirit of God that has rushed upon him. So we can infer rightfully that now what has happened is that the Spirit of God, the Lord, has departed from him. Therefore, he is not strong. Yes, he disobeyed. And yes, he was foolish. And yes, he broke the vow by having his hair cut. But that's not the reason he lost the strength. It's because the Spirit of God departed from him. Last year, we studied through the book of 1 Samuel and saw that Saul was empowered by the very same Holy Spirit to do incredible acts, to go out and fight the enemies of Israel, and to win. One of the saddest verses in that entire book is found in chapter 16, verse 14, which says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." You see this horrible moment that the Spirit of God that had rested upon him departed. Because of the sin that he had committed, the Spirit left him, and he no longer had the power to conquer. And at this point, this is actually very interesting. The very next, the verse right before that says that the Spirit of God rushed upon David. And now from this point forward, what does Saul want to do? He's trying to kill David. Why is he always unsuccessful? Because the Spirit of God had left from him. Our final example comes from David himself. He saw what happened with Saul. He observed it. Remember, he would go and play music for him and would help him by getting that evil spirit to calm down and to leave him temporarily. But David saw that the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul. On some level, he understood it. Now, David's story is different than Saul's, but not because he was sinless. David certainly sinned. He fell hard. His story rings throughout all of the ages. When people talk about the worst sins in the Bible, they don't talk about Saul. They do talk about David. Yet when David sinned, he repented. And his cry for mercy has been recorded for us in Psalm 51. And here's what he says in verse 11. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." He saw what happened to Saul. He did not want that to happen to him. Void of the Holy Spirit and tormented by an evil spirit, he did not want this. God was merciful to David. The Lord answered that request. And the Lord did not turn away. He did not reject David from his presence. He forgave David. And the Holy Spirit remained with David. Well, here's some good news for you. That's how the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament. That is not the way he operates any longer. As we are going to see, as this sermon progresses, once you have the Holy Spirit, he dwells with you. He remains with you. Let's shift forward now to part three, the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. As we saw over the last 2 weeks, our redemption was planned by the Father in eternity past, and our redemption was accomplished by the Son at his death, burial, and resurrection. But salvation is applied to us in real time. Yes, your sins were paid for at the cross, but they are applied to you as you are making your way through the timeline of your life. It is the Holy Spirit who takes that accomplished salvation, and he applies it directly to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 follows a list of some of the most vile sins in the world. It is a list of all the kinds of people that are not going to make it into heaven. But then Paul adds this beautiful verse. He says, "And such were some of you." All these horrible things, that was you. That's your biography. You shouldn't be going to heaven. But then what happened? Paul adds, "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The power comes from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the application of that power comes by the Spirit of our God. Notice these three categories of our transformation are being described. Justification is the picture of us being guilty as criminals, having our record completely expunged. Washed is a picture of purification. Remember, in those days you could not enter into a holy place unless you had been purified. And he says, you have been purified by the Holy Spirit. You were defiled, but now you are clean. And sanctification here is not talking about progressive sanctification by which we daily become more like Jesus. This is talking about initial sanctification, whereby he takes something that is unholy and makes it holy, a vessel for his own use. That is what the Holy Spirit does for all who trust in Christ. He applies purification, sanctification, justification at our salvation. Well, what does that process look like? We're not going to cover everything that the Holy Spirit does, but we are going to consider four major parts of this process. First, he convicts. John chapter 16, verse 8 says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Before you were a Christian, somebody told you the gospel. And before you were a Christian, you were in love with yourself and in love with your sin. And at some point along the way, the Holy Spirit began to needle you with that gospel message. And he began to prick your conscience and say, you desperately need a savior because you are a wicked sinner. And you began to see yourself rightly. You began to understand it. How did that happen? It's not because you're that smart. None of us are. It's because the Spirit of God convicts. That's his job. Secondly, he regenerates. Jesus taught about this very idea, the night that he had that very late night conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him ashamed in the middle of the night, trying to keep a secret. He shows up and he has this conversation where we get the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But we're actually going to see the beginning of that conversation starting in verse 1. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is perplexed, but he's also kind of being a curmudgeon here. He understands biology, and he's pointing out the absurdity of this metaphor, and he's like, look, Jesus, that's not how things work in this physical world. And that's the exact point that he's making. This is not the physical world. He's thinking only about physical life, but Jesus is highlighting that there is a different kind of life which requires a different kind of birth. That kind of birth does not come by natural means of procreation. We are born not of blood, but of the Spirit. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, meaning physical birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. The idea of giving life is called regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who does that. He takes you, who are dead in your trespasses and sins, and he makes you alive. We read about that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. When you read those verses, what do you see happening? It is the Holy Spirit who is regenerating you and making you alive. Jesus is informing Nicodemus, it's like the wind, which, by the way, the word wind there is pneuma, same word for spirit in Greek. He's saying you can't manipulate it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. My kids were playing basketball yesterday at the park, and they would shoot the ball, and they said the wind would just like whip it out and into the street a couple of times. You can't manipulate the movement of the Holy Spirit. You can't determine where it's coming from or where it's going. So is it that the Holy Spirit brings life to people? Share the gospel. Share the gospel with those who don't know him, because you don't know when it is that the Holy Spirit is going to come and give life to that person through the word that has been preached. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It's the Spirit who gives it. It is the Holy Spirit that brings life. He regenerates. The next point is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was limited to an earthly temple, a physical space. Not because God can be confined, but because he chose to separate himself from his people because of their sin. That all changed with the cross. The curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that now there is access to God's presence, but it's even greater than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Christian, that should just make your heart sing. Christian, that is one of the most explosive things you could ever imagine. God lives in you. This should make your mind swim. It should make your heart soar that God is with you everywhere you are. If there is a singular point in this sermon that you should take home and meditate upon, it is this. that the God of the universe, the infinite God who has dwelt forever, has chosen to happily take up residence within your heart. He has joined himself to you to such a degree that you can't go anywhere without him, even if you tried. This loving God, this Holy Spirit, inhabits your earthly body. You are mystically and mysteriously joined together with the Godhead, as his manifest presence is now no longer simply tied to a building. It is in you. Our last point in part three is that the Holy Spirit seals our inheritance. Now, I'm not the handiest guy in the church, but I've learned a few things after doing three different house remodels in 3 years. Hopefully, I know how to swing a hammer by now. But the only reason I know anything is because there were great, very handy men in the church and my fellow friends from other churches who have taught me how to do these things. And one of those friends is my friend Roy Valley, whose sister is with us this morning. Welcome, I'm glad you're here. Roy Valley told me when we were remodeling a house, he said, "Caleb, if your wife wants something done in this room, get it done now. Don't wait, don't say you're going to do it in 2 months, because if you do that, it's going to be more than a decade and it's never going to get finished. So while you have those walls open, while you've got that floor undone, if you're going to do something, do it now." And guess what? Sometimes I listened to that advice, and sometimes I didn't. But every time, he is right. The things that I just didn't finish are never going to get finished because I've lost all my vigor and zeal to do it. I stopped in the middle. I dropped the ball. I'm no longer going to even take an interest in it. Well, guess what? God never abandons his projects in the middle. He never stops halfway. He never says, "You know what? I don't think that's really such a big deal anymore. You know what? That person that I thought was going to be a child of God, I'm just going to now leave them behind." If you are in Christ, born of the Spirit, you can never be unborn of the Spirit. God doesn't quit his projects. He keeps working on you until you make it to heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Several years ago, I learned about lifetime warranties. I learned that the term lifetime warranty doesn't mean your lifetime. That's what I thought it meant. It means the expected lifetime of the product. So if the lifetime of the product is 2 years and you send in 2 years and 1 day later, you say, "I'm going to claim this warranty," it means nothing. But he's not a lifetime warranty. He is an eternal guarantee that you're going to get there. In 1949, there was this teenager. He was a Bedouin shepherd in the land of Israel. He was out there and he lost a goat. And he was actually kind of concerned he was going to get into trouble for this. And the goat like ran into this rocky, craggy area and disappeared. And there was a bunch of little caves there. So this guy, this little teenager, started taking out these rocks and throwing them into the caves to see if he could find which one that goat had gone into. And he finally threw a rock into a cave and he heard this crashing sound. And when he did, he freaked out because he thought he had destroyed somebody's property, so he ran away. And then his conscience kind of got the better of him, and he told somebody about it, and they came back and they looked at it, and pretty soon the entire area was crawling with people excavating, and do you know what he discovered? The Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest archaeological, biblical find in the entire era of the New Testament. He went in and he found all these ancient biblical documents, perfectly preserved, except for that one jar that he smashed with a rock. Why were they preserved so well? It's because they had been sealed in jars. No elements could get in. Nothing could come out. Everything was perfectly preserved because it had been sealed. That's the imagery being made here. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He takes your salvation and he puts it there and he covers it, not with some kind of vellum that eventually would break down, not with some kind of wax that could be destroyed, not in a jar that could be broken with a rock. He seals you in such a way that you will never be lost. I want you to know that the Holy Spirit's work is in preserving you. Amen? So now that we have covered the Holy Spirit's role in the Trinity and in the Old Testament and in our salvation, let's now consider his role in our progressive sanctification. This section could have easily been much longer, but I've intentionally collected these things into four buckets. We're going to roll through them quickly. The fact is, every part of your spiritual life depends on the Holy Spirit. Every part of your spiritual life falls under the category of he is working in you. But we're only going to see four buckets today. First, we see that the Holy Spirit gives natural people, like you and me, supernatural gifts. Spiritual gifts, to be precise. There are 19 of these gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. I'm not convinced that that is designed to be a complete list. There may be other things that we find elsewhere, but what we do know is that these 19 gifts that are mentioned, some are exclusive to the apostolic era, such as the gift of apostles, or the gift of tongues, or the gift of divine knowledge. Others continue to be given to people like you and me. Gifts like work, and the gift of service, and the gift of generosity, and teaching, and administration, and mercy ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 7 tells us exactly what these gifts are for. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what I want you to see here is these are not natural giftings. In other words, let's say for the sake of argument, you are naturally born as an administrative person. There are unbelievers who are born that way. You are an organizer. Like, you just wake up in the morning and you want to open all the cabinets and fix it. You want to just make it look better in there. That is not necessarily a gift of the Spirit. Notice what he describes it as here is the manifestation of the Spirit in a child of God. In other words, let's say that you are the most disorganized person in the world. And then what happens? You get saved and all of a sudden something changes in you. And the Lord gives you and grants you the capability to do what you previously couldn't do. And you begin to use that gift to serve the body of Christ. I can't tell you how many people I have met who have told me, that are pastors, who have told me, I never read a single book before I became a Christian. I didn't read at all. I could barely communicate my positions on anything. And then they get saved. They become a child of God, and they become this intellectual giant who can proclaim God's truth. How do they have the ability to teach God's word so well? It's not because of their natural capabilities. It's the manifest work of the Spirit in them for what? Notice it says, for the common good. And specifically speaking here of the common good of the local church. The Spirit empowers Christian for the ministry of Christian community. These gifts are always outward focused and always purposed for the building up of the body of Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit grows us. More specifically, he grows the fruit that develops through us. He produces what we call the fruit of the Spirit. We find that list, of course, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There are nine fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The picture being painted here is that these characteristics will develop in the life of every Christian. It's not like some of you get this one and some of you get that one. It is the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit grows in his children. And notice the word of. It is the word that it comes forth from. The fruit is not the fruit of Wally. It is the fruit of the Spirit. I see it in Wally because it is growing from the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice we are not commanded to do these things. The command is actually found earlier in verse 16, which says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Your command is to walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit who is within you, rejecting what is evil, pursuing what he pursues. It means setting your eyes on Christ as he shines that spotlight on him. When you do that, the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in your life and will be produced in abundance. Third, he helps us in our weakness. You are weak. But if I said that to you, like, what do you begin thinking about? You begin thinking about your physical body. You begin thinking about your health. When God says you are weak, what is he talking about? Well, here's one of the ways he speaks about it. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does he describe it? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In God's eyes, your weakness is your failure to know how to communicate with God. That is a weakness. The strongest person on the earth is not the one with the most muscle or the most health or the most mental acuity, but the one who is most faithful and fervent in prayer. That's a strong person. And we are all weaker than we should be in this area. But the Holy Spirit helps you pray. He intercedes and he intercepts your prayers and causes them to be prayed rightly to the Father. He communicates to him on your behalf. When you have no idea how to say what you want to say, he helps you in your weakness. It's not to say that you shouldn't do any work and just say, hey, Holy Spirit, pray for me. I'm going to go to work now. When I come back, I'm hoping that you'll still be praying when I get back. No, it's not that you give it over to him to pray for you. It is that when you pray, he is working to ensure that the true message is being heard, and that even when you can't figure out how to say it, that God is going to hear it and he's going to respond to it. This means that every Christian has not only a constant, unfettered, permanent access to the Father through the Son, it means that your communication with the Father is more clear than any communication you have ever had with any other person in the entire history of your life. So we pray to the Father, through the Son, who grants us access by his blood, by the Spirit, who helps us to pray in our weakness. Finally, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Now, we've seen how the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and in our souls and in our strength. Let's see how he also works in our minds. Romans 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth, John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The work of the Holy Spirit, in part, is to strip away all the ways that sin has tricked us into seeing the world incorrectly. Our natural view of God is wrong. In your flesh, the way you think of God is wrong. The way you think of others is wrong. The way you think of self is wrong. But the Holy Spirit's goal is to chip away at all of those lies in your mind, little by little, so that you can be brought into all truth. Now, I realize that was a lot of information. 16 points. You survived. Congratulations. I hope that that leads you to worship in your heart. We have a good Father. We have a good Son. And we have a good Holy Spirit who are working together, that are working in such a way that they are bringing about your salvation, that they are bringing you through this life into heaven. Now, instead of closing, as I often would, with our normal prayer, I'm going to instead do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask that in a moment you stand and that we together recite the Athanasian Creed. We won't go through the whole thing. It's actually quite extensive and long. We're going to take a section of it, and we are going to read it out loud together. Now, let me tell you why. It is my hope that in declaring these truths together, it will help them to sink deeper into your minds and deeper into your heart. Moreover, it is my hope that this will be a way to worship the Lord through joining in unity, declaring, yes, we believe that this is who God truly is. Let's please rise at this time. The Athanasian Creed will be behind me on the screen. I am going to read it as the reading leader. I will read it nice and slow. I would ask that you please do your best to join loudly, vibrantly, if you believe these things to be true, say them with me and say them worshipfully. Now this is the universal Christian faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods. There is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords. There is but one Lord. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in their Trinity. To God be the glory forever. Amen.